Jesus paid it all. Now, there's a hymn I've heard a long time, and it's always good to hear it framed in a different way that just brings it home to us that he's the one that we owe all of our debt to because he paid the debt for us. Great children's message this morning, too. You know, I was thinking about those scribbles because back this Christmas, I got a present from my sister. My sister often doesn't know what to get me. I don't know if you have that problem with siblings that have maybe moved away. So usually she gets me something that I never anticipate and really don't know what to do with it. So the last Christmas, she not only gave me a gift, but she gave me instructions with it. My sister has always been into genealogy. She's wanted to know where we came from and, you know, where our history goes back to, who are our forebears. And so for Christmas, she got me a DNA kit. And the little note inside, now she got it for me because she was working under the mistaken impression that somehow my DNA was better than hers. And so she said, I got this for you, but here's what you have to do, right? So here are the instructions. She said, after you send this in, then you need to share the results with me so that it will help me in my quest, my goal, my research, so I can find out exactly where our family comes from, which I was more than happy to do. So I spit in the test tube. Sorry, that's what you do. I sent it winging on its way to some secret lab. And they sent me a note back. They said, here's your website, here's your password, and your results are there. And I promptly turned all of that information back over to my sister, and I have never looked at it again. But I did look at it once. I mean, because you got to know, right? I mean, how many of us have been told that we are like the great-great-grandchildren of Indian chieftains or, you know, somebody, yeah, Indian blood back there, or that somebody came over on the Mayflower or they fought in this war or that. So I thought, okay, I'm gonna at least take a look because, after all, it's my spit. So, you know, I'm gonna see. And so I went to the webpage, and this is what I found out. I am a patchwork of DNA from Ireland, Scotland, England, and the continent. Like 98.9% from there. And when I told my youngest son this, he said, wow, there's a surprise, a white guy from Europe. You know, and I thought about that and about, you know, all of the DNA and all those squiggly lines. Apparently, you know, they show us where we come from, how we're connected in some ways. And I thought about this genetic testing, and it brought in my mind this week to the book of Genesis. Because, you see, genes and genetics and Genesis are really the same word. They come from the same word. And they, in one sense, do the same way, the same thing. They tell us where we came from. They tell us how we were made. They tell us our origins. They tell so much about it. And as a matter of fact, I would argue that after the book of Genesis, there's really nothing new in the Bible. Or maybe a better way to say it is this. The rest of the Bible is simply filling out the story of Genesis, isn't it? Because Genesis tells us about the creation of man, the genesis of man, and how God created man. Genesis tells us about the fall of man. It tells us how we rebelled against God. And Genesis then projects out. It talks about the one who will come in the future and that will crush the head of the serpent. It talks about the proto-evangelon, the proto-gospel, how Jesus Christ will come. And the rest of the Bible just fills that story out in a great meta-narrative. In broad strokes, it tells us who we are, where we came from, what happened, and how we need so desperately to change. Do you feel that from time to time? The need to change? To make a change in your life, something different, to be transformed deeply at the very heart of your being. And, you know, I know that like me, probably there are times that you've wondered, well, you know, is change really possible? Is it really something that can happen in my life? I mean, is there a deep change that can take place? Jeremiah wasn't all that optimistic. Jeremiah wrote to his people in his day saying, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard change his spots? And his answer, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. He wasn't very optimistic about our ability to change ourselves. But is there a change that can take place in our life? I believe that there is. And this morning, I want us to take the story that we read together a moment ago. You know the story so well, the story of Cain and Abel. I didn't have to put the whole story up there because it's, I'm sure, a part of your growing up, being in Sunday school, hearing this story over and over again. And this morning, as we look at that story, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the obstacles to change in our life. We're going to look at the ordinary approach to change. And then we're going to look at the only solution that God has given us to really change deeply. We're going to look at what we need to acknowledge, what we need to avoid, and what we need to apply in our lives so that we might change deeply. So let's look at it through this lens of the story of Cain and Abel. Three things this morning that I want us to look at. The first one is this, that we need to acknowledge that there is an obstacle to change in our life, and that obstacle is very simply sin. Now, Paul said it this way. Paul looked at his own life. Paul, as a follower of Jesus Christ, said, "For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. Now, if I do what I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but it is sin that lives, that resides, that is inside of my life." Paul said, I want to change. I want to do the things that are right, but it is sin that is inside of my life. That sin is, in one sense, mastering me. It has a hold on my life. And so we come to the story of Cain and Abel. In the story of Cain and Abel, we have this conversation between God and Cain, and he says to Cain very, very clearly, he said, but if you do not do what is right, it's essentially the same thing Paul was saying. Sin is lying at your door. Sin is crouching. The word literally means crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now, let me talk about that for just a moment. I'm going to talk about crouching sin. Crouching sin. Now, I'm not a cat person. I didn't think I was a dog person, but apparently I am. But I'm definitely not a cat person. Now, if you have cats, what do cats do whenever they see something outside the window or they see something in the back garden? They crouch, don't they? Why do they do that? They're trying to get small. They're trying to go undetected. They're trying to be unnoticed. So what God is saying here to Cain and to us by application is sin in our lives wants to hide. It wants to remain unseen. The problem with sin is that it hides from us. It gets in our lives, and it gets in our lives in a way that we can't always identify that it's there. Now, there are four ways I want to just talk about real quickly under how sin hides, because I think it would help us to really get a real grasp of this. You see, sin hides linguistically, sin hides in our living, sin hides in our logic, and sin hides in our life, our day-to-day life. You see, sin hides in the language that we use. How many of us talk about sin that often during our day? How many of us have ever said to someone, that's sinful? Or had someone say to us, what you're doing is sinful? We have all kinds of workarounds. We used to call that in language circumlocution. We'll talk about something without talking about it. So we don't use the words sin any longer. In fact, it's starting to disappear from the vocabulary. The Oxford Children's Dictionary, which publishes six dictionaries, in fact, has done just that. They've removed the word sin from the dictionary. When they were asked why, they said, well, because sin exists on the periphery of life. The kids don't need to know about sin to be able to live their life. But you know what they did put in the dictionary? Selfie. It's in there. Isn't that ironic? Sin's not there. Selfie is. So we've taken our language and we've changed our language so that we no longer even talk about sin. It has hidden linguistically in our language. It's hidden in our living from day to day. We tend to dichotomize our life. You know, we have this ability, just like Cain, to mix worship with mayhem. On one day, he's making an offering. On the next day, he's murdering his brother. On one day, he is involved in an act of worship. On the next day, he's involved in an act of violence. That's why, as one author has said, it is so strange that the Palm Sunday and crucifixion can fit so comfortably into the same week. Because we can separate our lives in ways that we have a life that we live on Sunday. We have language for Sunday. We have customs for Sunday. We have even a set of friends. But during the week, it may be an entirely different story. We dichotomize our life. And so sin just is something that belongs to Sunday. It's something we talk about in Sunday school. It's like Jesus, isn't it? What's the answer? The answer is always Jesus. If it's wrong, the answer is sin. But what about out there during the week? It hides in our dichotomized life. It hides logically. It hides in the way that we think. It's a process that we call the normalization of sin. Sin is normalized. And so when we talk about sin at all, what we normalize comes out like this. It's no longer abortion, it's pro-choice, right? It's no longer lying. It's just an issue of my truth versus your truth. Have you heard someone say that? That may be your truth, but it's not my truth. So where does lying go in all of that? It's no longer illicit sex. It's simply an alternative lifestyle. We have taken all of these things and we have let ourselves become convinced that evil is no longer at work in our world. That the author of lies is no longer actively working to bring about sin in our lives, to encourage us to sin, to tempt us to sin. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we had a young lady here who was speaking, Sarah, from her work in North Africa. It was a privilege for us to get a chance to be with her and some of the doctors here in town. She told one of the stories she told that morning about the people that would come to her that she would treat who had mental disorders. And she said they would come and they would say, well, this person has a shaitan, which means Satan. And they would say that. She said that was more like some sort of schizophrenia. They'd have someone to come, well, this is ard. And that was a word that they used to describe someone who was depressed. And then they had people that came with seizures. And as she was telling this group of doctors, the faculty, and the residents this story, one of the doctors raised their hand and said, well, when they came to you and they told you this, did you tell them that it was just a psychological disorder? And Sarah said, no, because I don't know that it isn't demon possession. I don't know that the Satan really isn't at work in their lives. You see, logically, we don't want that to be true. But biblically, we know that sin is prevalent, that sin is there, that sin is crouching at the door. It is hiding because it wants to have us. It hides from us logically. It hides from us personally. That is to say that sin gets into our life on a day-to-day basis. Cain was warned that sin was crouching at the door. And he said, you must master it. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what was Cain's sin, what would you say? What was Cain's sin? What did Cain do? That's usually what we say, isn't it? Cain killed his brother. But was that really what God was talking about when he said, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, and you must master it? How do you master murder? You don't master murder. Do you? But you can certainly master the things that lead up to murder. And so what God was saying to him and what he says to him earlier, he says, why are you angry? Why are you so cast down? A word which means actually resentful. You see, the problem is we know these things are there in our lives, but we just don't want to identify them. We give them other names. We say, you know, I'm not really angry. I just have a refined sense of judgment. I'm not resentful. I'm just concerned about fairness. I'm not obsessed. I'm just responsible. I'm not prideful. I just have high standards. So what we do thereby is we allow sin to come in and hide in our lives under other guises. So sin hides. It crouches. It's the nature of sin to hide. It's also the nature of sin to inhabit. It's the nature of sin to come into our house, to come into our life, and to stay there. You see, the Lord said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door. The door to what? Well, you know, if we go from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we find another phrase just like that. Jesus said, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Right? And if you'll open the door, I'll come into you and I will sup with you and you with me. What Jesus is saying there is, I want to come in. I want to be in your life, your relationships, your loves, your longings, your plans. Well, guess what? So does sin. You see, that's the alternative. Sin is there knocking on the door. Sin is crouching by the door. Sin wants to come into your life. I mentioned a moment ago that I have a dog. Now, our dog was supposed to be a very small puppy. It now weighs 80 pounds, and it's 18 months old. And it's always at the door because it's smart. It's a German Shepherd, and it knows it's hot out here. It's nice in there. But you know what else it knows? It knows that we have let it in one time. And once you let it in one time, what happens? Ah, it's never going to be happy outside. It's always want to come in. And when it comes in, it doesn't just come and lay down at our feet and chew on its bone while we read a book or watch a program. Oh, no. There's not a part of our house that dog hasn't been in, including, I'm sorry, the toilet. I mean, that dog is everywhere. It has chewed on our clothes. It has chewed on our furniture. It has had its beak in everything. And the reason is because of us. We let our dog do that, and I love my wife, and that's why I did it. Lord, it is the woman that you gave me. So, but that is sin. That's what sin does in our life. You see, sin doesn't come to a hotel or a hostel. Sin comes to a home. Sin wants to make its life there. It wants to be there. It is nature. It is sin's nature to get inside and to homestead. But folks, listen to me. It is not a domesticated pet. It is a wild animal. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us this very clearly. Peter tells us that be sober, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And once he gets in, once he establishes a foothold, once sin takes over, it will demand more and more and more of your life. You know that's true. It's what we call the law of diminishing return. Let me give you another analogy. This is something I read recently by Tim Keller. He said this, he said, sin turns the heart into a fire. It will burn with idolatry, with adultery, with anger, with pride, and with gluttony. Just as there's never been a fire that said, enough fuel, I'm satisfied, I'm fine now. So there has never been a sinful heart that said, I've had enough. Oh no, the more fuel you put into the fire, the hotter it burns. The hotter it burns, the more it needs. The more oxygen it sucks, and the more fuel it requires. You see, that's what God was telling Cain, that once sin gets into your life, it will eat you up, it will burn you up, it will consume you. So you see, when we talk about change in our life, we have to acknowledge that there is sin in our life that is the obstacle to change. It is the one thing that will try to master you. Its desire is for you. It will take over your life if you let it. So what do we do? Well, let me just say the one thing that we don't do. We want to avoid the way that most people, including Cain, handle how to change, how to make a difference, how to be transformed. You see, we have to avoid the ordinary approach to change. Our response has to be different than what has been done so often in culture, what has been done in this passage. Our tendency is so often to blame others for what's going on in our lives, to deflect, live by deflecting, to just look around and say, you know what, I'm not the problem, you're the problem. You ever heard someone do that? You know, it's not me. It's you. It's not what I'm doing. It's what you're doing. It's not my responsibility, it's your responsibility. We blame others for our problem. Now, did Cain do that? I think probably that's exactly what he did. Listen to what 1 John tells us. It says, and for that reason, for what reason did he slay his brother? What reason did he slay Abel? He said, because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Man, that has to eat on you. You know, your brother is so much better. Your brother is the one who's doing everything right. And so God comes to Cain and he says, you have anger, you have resentment in your life. And he says, yes, it's my brother. He's the problem. And you know what? If my brother's the problem, there's a solution to that problem. I just get rid of my brother. I take care of the problem that is outside of self. You know, we saw this played out in overseas. I know that Donnie and Jennifer, maybe Daryl, has seen this as well in the countries they've worked in. You know, where a government will come into power, there's all kind of corruption that's taking place in the country, and the first thing the government does is look for someone to blame. In Venezuela, it was always the United States, George Bush, or it was the oligarchs, the people that had all the power before. It was the previous administration. And then the government would do a few little things for the people, but you know, because they never really reflected on what needed to be changed, transformed in the lives of the people, all the change was superficial. Nothing ever lasted. And today you're looking at an entire nation down in South America, Venezuela, that's just about gone down the tubes. The same thing happens in our own lives when we refuse to change deeply, when we say, it's not me, it's everybody else. The other one that we do is that we just bury the consequences of our action. We live in denial. We just say, you know what? I really don't have a problem. There's absolutely nothing wrong. When God came to Cain and said, where's your brother? What did Cain say? I don't know. And that very famous line, am I my brother's keeper? Cain just said, you know what? I don't have a problem. This isn't me. I'm living my life. We don't know how long it was before God came to Cain, but Cain was content. He didn't run. He didn't hide. He was right there. He just said, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. People who just don't recognize the problems in life. We had a business manager that came to one of our missions, and the first time that he stood up in front of all of our folks, he stood up on a chair, in fact, and he said, my name is so-and-so, and I just want to tell you right here at the beginning that I am a prickly person. You will have a hard time with me. So I sat down with him later on, and I said, what was that all about? He said, well, that's just the way I am. That's just who I am, and there's nothing wrong with that. I thought, man, that's not in the list of the spiritual gifts, is it? The fruit of the Spirit? Prickliness? You know? I mean, love, patience, kindness, you know, long-suffering, prickliness? But he was doing what so many of us do in other ways. We just say, you know what? It's just not there. It's not a problem. You know, we know so well 1 John, right? 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you know, the first part of that says, if we say that we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. You see, one of the things that we must do is we must recognize that what's going on in our life has its core, has its root in sin. Not live and denial, as so many people do. And then finally, just to live in a way that's kind of in defiance. Well, let me talk to you about one thing, I think Jim's going to put it up here, because, you know, a lot of times we as Christians say, yeah, you know, the problem out there is with them. Problem is with somebody else. But, you know, we as Christians face this. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. This is what it says. It is no good trying to be myself without him. It is no good. The more I resist in him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity, my upbringing, my surroundings, and my natural desires. Now, this is what you see. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for trains of events which I never started and which I cannot stop. Can you identify with that? we have got to look deeply in our lives and realize a lot of stuff is going on there that we just haven't really named or recognized or owned as being sin. Now, the third thing is this that people do, and I hope this isn't you, but this is, you know, you become a victim. People who have gone through all kinds of consequences because of what they've done, instead of learning from it, they just simply kind of throw their arms up and they say, well, you know, this is just who I am. They live in defiance. They own their problems. They embrace it. They just say, this is the way I am. You know, it's interesting that we don't know much about what Cain did, but we do know something about Cain's kid. Lamech, kind of thinking, I'm sure, about his dad, says this. He said, he got his wives together, Abdah and Zelah, and he says, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. He says to him, man, you think my dad was bad? Look at me. Look at my life. And you begin to see this heredity, this pathway, this consequence that comes about when we refuse to acknowledge sin as sin, and we begin to just say, well, this is just me, and I'm going to live my life, even if it means living it in separation from the Lord. We have to realize not only that sin is an obstacle, but we need to avoid those things that are so easy sometimes to do. When we come across sin in our own lives, just deflect to other people or deny that it's there, or just say, you know what, I'm just going to be that person, even though I know it's wrong. So what is the solution? What's the solution that we must apply? The gospel solution for change, our only option in all of this, to change deeply in our life, and it requires three things, and the first of those things is this. It requires a conversation. Now, you know, Cain had a great advantage, didn't he? He had a conversation with God. He heard the voice of God speaking to him audibly. And the Lord said to Cain, he said, what have you done? God came to him and said, listen, we need to have this talk about what's going on in your life. And the fact is, that's the conversation we need to have, first and foremost, to talk to God, to get before the Lord and let the Lord examine it. Because the Lord knows everything that's going on in our life. You know, when the Lord asked Cain, what have you done? He wasn't gathering information, was he? He wasn't saying, you know, I haven't seen your brother around in a while. Do you know where he is? What he was doing was he was giving Cain an opportunity to own up, to repent, to confess to what he had done, to guide him to some kind of repentance. And I remember several years ago, you know, I had an opportunity not to have this kind of conversation with God, but something almost as frightening as that. And in our mission, they wanted all of us who were supervisors to have a chance to hear input from all the people that we supervised. And so they asked me to do what they called a 360. Now, I would challenge you to do this sometime. They said, take everybody you supervise, send them a questionnaire. It's anonymous, and they get to say everything they want to about you. Not just about how the way you work, but about your character and about other qualities of your life. And then I met with them, and they sat down, and they had one guy there who basically interpreted everything so that, you know, no one had to ever own up. Now, some of them did own up, but, you know, he would say, you know, we had five that said this, six that said this. And you know what they said about me? Lots of stuff that I'm not going to talk about this morning. But the fact is, as I listened to it, and some of it was hard, I had to own it. I had to say, you know what? This is really true. These are ways that I need to change. You see, that conversation needs to take place. It needs to take place between you and the Lord, but it also needs to take place between you and other people who know you. Husbands with wives, wives with husbands, fathers with kids, you know, friends, deep friends that can say to you, this is where you need to change. And so there is that part, that conversation that needs to take place. And then there's that next thing, which is a conviction that needs to happen in our life. It's interesting, after that conversation, Cain says, my punishment is more than I can bear. I wonder if that was really conviction. You see, Cain's punishment was isolation, aimlessness, and eventually death. Cain knew what was going to happen because of his sin. But it wasn't the kind of conviction that we're really talking about. That conviction that leads to repentance. You see, you don't hear Cain asking for forgiveness. You don't hear him asking for a second chance. You don't hear Cain considering the possibility of a change in his life. All he wanted was this, the freedom to live his life out of God's presence and not be killed. That was it. And you know the amazing thing? God gave it to him. God said, you don't want to be around me? I'll put a mark on you, and you'll be good. It was more than he could bear, but there was no conversion that was involved in that. And that is what really needs to happen, isn't it? There needs to be a conversion. It needs to be a conversion in the way that we think, the way that we respond to God, the way that we look at sin, the way that we look at salvation. There needs to be a way that we look at our salvation that's so different from the deflecting, the denying. I love this story. When Jesus' disciples came back from their mission, you know, it's a great story. They come back, they say, oh, Jesus, how'd it go? Oh, Lord, we saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven, and even the demons were subject to us in your name. They saw healings. They saw all kinds of miracles. And how did Jesus respond? Jesus gave them a gentle rebuke. He said, don't rejoice about that. I know you've had a good day, but that's not really what it's about. Rather rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Jesus said, it's not really what you do. It's not your ability. It's not what you bring to the table. It's not all the things that you have done before and that you feel like that you can do, but it's really what I have done for you. You know, we're all of us related, aren't we? I mean, when I talk about this today, nobody out there is going, I don't know what he's talking about. Sin? Never heard about that. Sin in my life? No. We're related, not a 23andMe, right? Not a Ancestry.com. We're related at a much deeper level. You see, we're all related to Adam and his rebelliousness, aren't we? We're all related to Cain in anger, jealousy, resentment, and a hundred other things. We're all related to Abel. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't Abel a good guy? Well, I don't know. You see, that's not the point, is it? Was Abel a good guy? You know, the Bible tells us that his deeds were righteous, but it really isn't the point of the story whether Abel was better than Cain. The point of the story was this. Abel brought a better sacrifice. Not that he was a better person, but that he brought a better sacrifice. You see, that sacrifice for us is Jesus Christ. He's the one that we come to. He's the sacrifice that has been offered to God on our behalf. And so what do we do? How do we respond? Well, as someone has said, all we bring to salvation is the sin that made it necessary. All we have is nothing. All we need is need. And so the question this morning is, what is it that you need in your life? What do you need Christ to do for you? What do you need to be able to change deeply? And the answer is Jesus Christ. If you're a member of this church and you're struggling with sin in your life, you're struggling with difficulties in your relationship, you're struggling with all the things that are going on around you, and how do I change this situation? Let me tell you, Jesus is the only answer. Jesus is the only one that can do that. He's the only one that can change us, change our lives deeply. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the great news is that He died for you and that He can come into your life and He's made that sacrifice so that you can have life and you can have eternal life through Him. He can transform you so that you're not making a new beginning. You are a new creature. You're not just making a new start. You've been given a new life. You're not just making a new resolve. You've been given a new heart. That's what God wants to do for you this day. We're going to stand together and we're going to sing a hymn of invitation this morning. And I pray that as we sing, if God has spoken to you, that you'll come. We have the altar here. If you'd like to come and to pray, I'll be here in the front. If you'd like to come and talk about a decision, if you want someone to pray with you, I'd be glad to do that. But this morning, just be obedient to what the Lord tells you to do as we stand together and as we sing.